Let's see, I want you to be, to start with, in, I think it's Mark, just a second, what chapter? Chapter 3, Mark chapter 3. And I will have all the scriptures on the screen for this. We're going to be looking at quite a few. We're back to our series on orthodoxy, which we started a while ago. And I'm just picking up on different themes. We are confronting the idea that arose actually in 1934, where this is where it first sort of came to any kind of prominence. A man named Walter Bauer, a German theologian, came up with this idea that what we call orthodoxy is the version of Christianity that won out in the early days of the church, and that it somehow quashed alternate ideas and so forth. And it was just simply an attack on true belief. And apparently, I was doing some reading on this, it didn't gain much currency during World War II because he was in Germany, and so there wasn't much contact with the German theologians. But after the war, it began to gain some traction. It has come to be accepted by the more liberal Christians, but it is rejected and refuted by many in conservative Christianity. And I have a quote here from the book that sort of started this. He says, "In more recent days, Bauer's thesis has received a new lease on life through the emergence of postmodernism, the belief that truth is inherently subjective and a function of power. With the rise of postmodernism came the notion that the only heresy that remains is the belief in absolute truth, or orthodoxy." Now, let me point out a couple of words in that. When it says truth is inherently subjective, you know how people will talk about, well, that's your truth, but my truth is different? Now, truth is truth. There's no such thing as, you know, your truth and my truth. You're either right or I'm right. It's one of the two. And I know which one I'm voting for. All right? Okay, but anyway, that's really not true. We could both be wrong. Okay? So we need a standard of authority. We need somewhere that we can go to for answers. You know, if it's just pick and choose and whatever feels good to you, and then, you know, it's total chaos. You look at the book of Judges, it talks about there was no king in Israel, and everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. And the record of the book of Judges is absolute chaos. Why do we see our society breaking down seemingly a rise in riots and violence and bad news stories over and over again in the newspapers? Well, it's because they are buying into this idea that we each have our own truth. And so everybody has their own truth, then everybody can do whatever they think is right. So there isn't a standard. But then the other part of this, where it says truth is inherently subjective and a function of power, what that says is when you promote your truth, you're trying to control me. Okay, you're trying to oppress me, not just control me. You're trying to put me down because my truth is being quashed. Okay, so this idea that the church did that, the church in the councils came to define what they said was truth, and they put down these other legitimate forms of Christianity, so-called, according to Bauer. That's the idea that we're fighting against. All right, and it has been popularized in the writings of a man named Bart Ehrman. We've talked about him. But basically, that's the thing that we're fighting against. All right, and what I've been trying to do is, in the last... this is message number 10 in this series. So in the previous 9 messages, what I was trying to do is show how the Bible itself has a central core belief. There's a central system of the Bible. So whatever you want to say about, you know, these alternate forms of Christianity, if they deviate from the Bible, which has a consistent message, then the alternate forms are the ones that are wrong, not the Bible. The Bible is the standard. So what I've been showing is that the Bible has this unity and has this authority. All right. Now, Let's see what else. We talked about how old Paul doesn't contradict young Paul. Right? We talked about how Paul doesn't disagree with Jesus. We pointed to Jesus as a central and orthodox view of the Bible and hence of Christianity right from the beginning. So this is what we've been working on. Now, one way that Bauer and others attack this message is to attack the date of writing for the New Testament books. Now, when we study the Bible, there is a sort of a, how shall we put it? It's a little bit of a boring part of Bible study. It's called introduction. And so we have, in graduate school, we had a course called New Testament Introduction. So we're talking about the New Testament. We're talking about each individual New Testament book. We're introducing it. So when we're introducing it, what do we find out? Well, we talk about when it was dated, if we can figure out as close as possible about when it was written, who it was written by, what was the purpose of its writing. So you learn all these facts. And in a way, it's kind of boring. It is kind of boring. But it's very important for establishing orthodoxy, because what the liberals try to do is they say, well, you know, many of the epistles, like for example 2 Peter, which we're getting closer towards in our Wednesday night study, they'll say, oh well, Peter didn't really write that. He didn't really write that. Was written after. It was written later, right? They'll go to some of Paul's epistles. Well, Paul didn't really write that. Somebody else was writing in the name of Paul. They were writing later on. And so what they try to do is they try to push the dates as far towards the second century as possible. Sometimes some extremists will even go right into the second century. Well, if it's written then, it can't be the words of an apostle. You see? So there's that line of attack. And then there's another, that effort has actually had a little success. And Christian, Bible-believing New Testament scholars have fought against the dating attack very successfully, and have shown that the New Testament documents have to be written during a time when the apostles were alive. They can't prove objectively that the apostles themselves read them. We wrote them. We gain that from the internal evidence. We accept what it says. But the date of writing is really been compressed, and so the liberal attacks in that way have been somewhat muted. One of the key findings that did that was the discovery of a fragment of John's Gospel. It's called, I think it's called the John Rylands Papyrus, and it has a number. Papyrus manuscripts have a P something number, which I didn't, I'm sort of going off my notes here, but what they did, they have determined by style of writing, by the type of paper that it was, et cetera, that this piece of paper was copied in approximately the year 125, A.D. 125. What that means is that the original Gospel of John that it was copying had to have been written sometime before that. Some of them were trying to push John back into second century, right? So they put that, so this, we think that John was written about the year 80. 125 is only 45 years later. Okay, so that really compresses things. So things like that have eliminated that kind of an attack. But there's another way they attack the New Testament, and they claim that the churches had no idea of what's called a canon of the New Testament books until as late as the 4th century. All right. So what is a canon? And this is what we're going to be looking at in the next little while as we study orthodoxy. And the word canon means a rule or a standard. It's C-A-N-O-N. Just one N. So a rule or a standard. If something meets the standard, then it is canonical. And it is has determinative authority. So what we say the canon of the New Testament is the standard that makes all the books that we have in the New Testament acceptable, and then we reject those that don't meet the standard. Okay, so there are some ancient books that some people say, oh, you know, for example, there's a thing called the Gospel of Thomas. And people like Bauer and them will say, well, the church suppressed that. Well, there's a standard, and it doesn't meet the standard. Right? Now, what they're saying is, well, the church didn't have the idea of a standard until the Roman church in the 400s. They wanted to dominate everybody, and so they eliminated these other books. All right, so that's the approach. Now, I have a quote about the canon I want to read. This is from my book I've been working on this. It says, the canon is not simply an idea created by 4th century Christians or some after-the-fact concept that the church devised to battle early heretics like Marcion. Rather, the canon is a concept that has been indelibly part of the life of God's people from the very start of the nation Israel, and thus continues to be part of his people in the life of the church. So what this is, I think, Michael Kruger writing this. He says that this idea of a set group of authorized or authoritative books goes back, it predates the Christian church, goes back even into the Old Testament times when the Jews established which books were included in the Old Testament. All right? And what we're going to try to do then is show that the authority of the New Testament is part of what Jesus authorized the apostles to do, to create an authorized New Testament. All right? So that's what we're going to be working on today. Here's our proposition for today. We'll read the passage of Scripture in just a moment. Proposition: Jesus authorized the apostles who wrote their words as his spokesman. Jesus authorized the apostles who wrote their words as his spokesman. So it's as if Jesus himself is speaking to us through the New Testament. That's the basic idea. All right? So now here we go. First, Jesus commissioned the apostles. We've got two passages we're going to look at here. So Mark 3:14-15, that's the one I mentioned earlier. And then we'll also have Matthew 10, and we're going to be working our way through here. So notice, first of all, Mark 3:14-15. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So here is the appointment and here's the authority. Matthew 10 says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So what did Jesus do? He appointed 12. All right? He selected them out. He gave them a special place amongst his followers. There were many people who were following Jesus, but these 12 were selected to be the ones that he would send them out. They could be with him, that he could send them out. The with him part is the training part. The sending out part is the authority he is giving them to speak for him, to preach, to have authority to cast out the demons. In Matthew it says, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Paul calls this the signs of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So Jesus authorized the apostles. He confirmed their authority by giving them these powers. That was the whole point of the healing miracles. Right? It wasn't meant to be a sensational ongoing gift to the church. It was meant to authorize those who were carrying the apostolic message in the first century and establishing the church. All right? Now remember, the authority is not just to do these miracles, but to preach. So their preaching is also part of that authority. Okay, so Jesus commissioned the apostles. The next thing that we want to talk about is Jesus sent out the apostles. Jesus says in John 20:21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Or as the King James says, so send I you. And there is a sense in which the apostles in particular, unlike other preachers, All other preachers have a commission from God, but we are limited by this word, okay, by what the Bible says. We're to say what the Bible says. But what God did with the apostles is he sent them out to be spokesmen for Jesus, to say what the Spirit taught them. And as the Father sent me, how did the Father send him? The Father sent him into the world to say what the Father wanted him to say. You read John, it's 5, I think it is. He says, whatever the Father says to me, that's what I speak. And so in the same way, these men were sent out to say what God told them to say. Okay, so there is a link here. This authority that's given to the apostles. They are chosen to preach the gospel. In Acts 10, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his group. And he says, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Okay? See that? They were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, the apostles. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You see, these men were selected out. This was done before the crucifixion. It was done for the purpose of establishing an authoritative voice who could give the proper and orthodox story of the gospel. All right, and the teaching of God through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so then we have the Lord granting to them his authority and power. So Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. You see that? And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, that's a very, think about that. The one who listens to you, to these 12, listens to me. Now, that means if you listen to Peter, you're listening to Jesus. If you're listening to Paul, you're listening to Jesus. If you're listening to Andrew, you're listening to James. If you're listening to Bartholomew, if you're listening to any one of those 12, you're listening to Jesus. Now, I am a preacher of the gospel. There's a certain sense of calling with me. There's a certain sense of that I'm part of this mission. Now, do you think I can say this? If you listen to me, you're listening to Jesus. Can I say that? Rob's shaking his head. Now, you should all be shaking your head. Rob, that's the right answer. Why? I'm not an apostle. Okay, so I am limited to what the apostles said. See, when I say what the apostles say, then you're listening to Jesus. But if I'm just talking, I'm just talking. Okay, so the authority is in the apostles. He gave that authority to them. He sent out the apostles. It's very important for us to follow this chain. The words are not, he doesn't lay it out for us exactly in specifics to address the situation, but the logic is right there in the New Testament. All right, so then the next one, the New Testament is the word of Jesus through the apostles. So we're going to look at a couple of passages on this point. So 2 Peter 3, verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Look at this. Spoken by your apostles. See, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to listen to the very commandments of Jesus spoken by the apostles. Again, it's that chain of authority. The New Testament is the word of Jesus through the apostles. Got one other scripture in support of this. Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, so he's talking there about the things that were revealed to Moses and so forth, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, that's Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles. Okay? So the New Testament is the word of Jesus through the apostles. Now there's one more point in our logic today, okay, in understanding this. Let's look at the proposition again. Jesus authorized the apostles who wrote their words as his spokesman. So far, we've just been talking about their talking, right? We've just been talking about their speech. What about their writing? Here's my last point. The mission of the apostles could only be perpetuated by writing. All right, so what was the mission of the apostles? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, how are the apostles going to get their words to all the nations? Right? How are they going to do that? Well, there's a little clue in the Old Testament. God said to Isaiah, now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Why did the Old Testament prophets write? So that the words of God could be preserved forever. What is the expectation for the New Testament apostles? Are they going to live forever? No. Are they going to, create some kind of internet before the internet? No. The internet is about as ephemeral as anything. They're going to write their words down. The expectation was that their words are authoritative for the church. They must be written down. They must be written down. So if the apostolic mission is worldwide and they are finite men, there must be an expectation to preserve their words for the whole world. That is, a written record just like Isaiah's. And so what we're establishing here is the idea that there was an almost inherent expectation when Jesus authorized these men to be his spokesman that their words must be written down. Okay? And that they themselves would do the writing. Right? So I have a couple of quotes to close up this section of our thinking on this. In the end, the New Testament canon is not so much a collection of writings by apostles, but rather a collection of apostolic writings. Writings that bear the authoritative message of the apostles and derive from the foundational apostolic era, even if not directly from their hand. So we have some books in the New Testament that were not written by a man who himself was an apostle. Mark, for example. Luke is another example. Hebrews, probably, as another example. The book of Acts, of course, written by Luke. James and Jude are not apostles. But their writing is apostolic. It bears the authoritative message of the apostles and derives from the foundational apostolic era. And so what we have to look at when we're establishing the canon, what books are in and what books are out, they have to have that connection with the apostles. There was an expectation that the apostles' words would be recorded. And so the proper records have to have that connection. And then the last quote, in this way, a written New Testament was not something the church formerly decided to have at some later date, but rather it was the natural outworking of the redemptive historical function of the apostles. Now, he is a scholar. He has to throw in those scholarly, redemptive, historical. I mean, what is that? But anyway, all right, I always cringe when I see all these fancy words. But here's the thing. The church didn't just sit around and say, you know, it'd be nice to sort of have a book that we base our beliefs on. It's not how it worked. It is the apostles wrote, or their lieutenants wrote. And the churches began sharing the documents and accepting them as from the apostles. That's the history of it. Okay? So the Lord Jesus, here's the basic thing that we want to look at today. The Lord Jesus gave us authoritative spokesmen whose words naturally need preservation. That could only happen in an authoritative collection, which is the New Testament. And so what I want to show today is that the apostles were authorized to do this and that it was natural to expect their words to be written down. So next time, when we look at this again, we're going to start thinking about what the New Testament says about those words that were written down and why we accept and believe that these are the very words of God. Okay, so that's where we're going with the next message. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon and for the teaching that we've had from these passages. We thank you for the apostles who mean so much to us and to our spiritual lives. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful in serving you just as they were in their day, and that our preaching and teaching and living for you would reflect our faithfulness to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.